So we're continuing on in our study of the book of Proverbs, and I'm just gathering together Proverbs and putting them under subject headings. And today, the three subjects I want to go to and cover is, and Proverbs talks about these pretty extensively, is procrastination, and then laziness. Proverbs has much to say about laziness. And then balance. You know, as we look at laziness and then what we really should have an industriousness about us, we have to have balance with all of that. And the scripture has some couple proverbs, and of course I'm going to take you to a bunch of other passages to sort of support these three points. But before I begin looking at all this, let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin our journey today of reading your word and discovering truth. And Lord, we understand we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, your word is true, it's powerful, but Lord, we are weak, so we need your help. I pray that you'd open our ears, our eyes, Lord, our minds. Help us to understand your word, Lord, and then apply it. Let the Holy Spirit just apply it to each and every situation that's represented in this room. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Gloria Pitzer wrote this clever little poem, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow." Procrastination. It's something we all struggle with, and we've all failed at some point, but the Proverbs talk about this fairly extensively. So the first sub-point under procrastination is we can become people who are all talk and no action. We're always talking about doing something. You know, I'm going to build a mansion or whatever it is that we're always talking about, but we never get around to doing anything that we're talking about. And for that proverb, I've got Proverbs 14:23 that says, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Just talking about it, just chattering, it just leads to poverty. And you'll see a lot of these proverbs are going to be talking about wealth versus poverty. And it not necessarily means, you know, if you follow these proverbs, you're going to become, you know, the richest guy in town. We're going to look at that when we talk about balance. But there is a path that we get on where God tends to bless us, and there's a path we get on where we tend to be under the scrutiny of God. So we want to watch what we do with that. I read this. This is from Esquire magazine. Mike Lupica wrote an article about Deion Sanders, the athlete. And he wrote, "Deion Primetime Sanders, outfielder for the Atlanta Braves and cornerback for the Atlanta Falcons, is the only athlete to have hit a major league home run and scored an NFL touchdown in the same week. Sanders grew up on the mean streets of Fort Myers, Florida, where exposure to some would-be athletes spurred him to make a success of himself. He explains, I used to call them Idas. If I'd have done this, I'd be making $3 million today. If I'd have practiced a little harder, I would have been a superstar. They were as fast as me when they were kids, but instead of working for their dreams, they chose drugs and life on the street corners. And when I was young, I had practice. My friends who didn't went straight to the streets, and they never left. That moment after school is the moment we need to grab. We don't need any more Idas." And that's looking back at a life of regret, saying, "Well, I always talked about it. Yeah, I really had to get to practice. You know, you're going, Deion. Now, you know, next week I'll be there at practice with you." They never go. And you look back at your life with regrets, with all these, "I should have done this and I should have done that." We don't want to be those people. When I was preparing this, I remembered, and I probably shared this in a prior sermon at some point, but I remember going to a funeral of somebody that we knew, and going to the front to give my condolences to the widow, which we know to do. And I got there, and the widow was standing at the casket with her husband, with a, you know, top up. It was a viewing. And I gave my condolences, took her hand, told her how sorry I was for her loss. And she said, it's funny, in a funeral setting, you just kind of blurt out honest things. But she said, speaking of her dead husband, he was always going to do something great for God. And that struck me. And I just said, well, you know, just like you would, I just nodded my head and just said, hey, I'll be praying for you. But he was always going to do something great for God. And then you have to ask yourself, why didn't he do something in the name of Christ for the furtherment of the kingdom? What held him back? He was always going to do something great. And we're all going to be lying in one of those caskets one of these days. And I don't want to get to my deathbed and think, I always wanted to do something for the Lord Jesus. I always wanted to go on a mission trip. I always wanted to go across the street and talk to my neighbor, but I never did. I procrastinated and procrastinated, and here I am now on my deathbed, and life's over, and I never really did anything for God. I don't want to be that guy. So the second little subheading under procrastination is that we can end up making excuses for why we don't do what really the Lord's calling us to do. And believe me, brethren, I'm guilty of this as much as anybody in this room. Proverbs 22:13 says the lazy man, and we'll look more at the lazy man next point, the lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. It's just an excuse. Why don't you go out and get a job? Well, there's cars on the highway. I could get bumped off. You know, there's always some excuse of why we're not doing what we're really supposed to be and what we're dictated to do in Scripture. And we can make all kinds of excuses. I found a list of 10. They said the most used excuses. I don't know if these are the most used, but they're excuses I've heard. I forgot. No one told me to go ahead. I didn't think it was that important. I'll wait until the boss comes back and then ask him. I didn't know you were in a hurry for it. That's the way we've always done it. That's a Baptist thing right there. That's the way we've always done it. That's not my department. How was I to know that this was different? I'm waiting for an okay. That's his job, not mine. That one I've heard a lot. That's his job, not mine. Just excuses. Just excuses. Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. It's because of winter. He will beg during harvest and he'll have nothing. Because he never got out there and plowed. And that's the excuse. It's not the right time. It's too cold. I'm going to start exercising. I'm just going to start going for a walk. But it's raining today. Well, don't you have an umbrella? Yeah, I'll just wait till tomorrow. And we just procrastinate and procrastinate. We have all these excuses and we never actually move forward to do the things, the high calling that God's called us to in all these different areas of our lives. Jesus taught on this. Jesus taught on people that just make excuses, and he would call people out for it. This is just one example, but this is Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and the following. It says, and then he said to another, this is Jesus talking to somebody, he says to him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus wasn't being mean there. He knew he was just making an excuse. Whatever was going on there, our Lord knew. It's just an excuse. No, what I'm calling you to go do is go and be a preacher of the kingdom of God. And we can make all kinds of excuses not to follow God and His calling. Verse 61 of the same passage says, and another said to him also, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell that are at my house. I'll be right back. I just got to go back and say goodbye to some people. He was just making an excuse of why he wouldn't follow immediately. But Jesus calls him out. It says in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, go ahead, I know you make an excuse, I'll never see you again. And I'm sure the man went his way. When Jesus would call men in the Gospels, those that were obedient and became his disciples followed immediately. They left their nets. Matthew left his tax booth, immediately followed him. No excuses. They knew, you're the one. You're the one. I need to follow you. I'm going to leave it all behind and follow you. But we make excuses. Here's one, my third subheading under procrastination, is maybe tomorrow. You ever say that one? Well, maybe tomorrow we go visit the neighbor. That's a good idea. Maybe we'll take them, maybe we'll bring them some food, and then we can get around, we'll share the gospel with them. Maybe let's do that tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, and we say what? Well, maybe tomorrow. It's really been a crazy day. Work was nuts. I'm just exhausted. Maybe tomorrow. And we just keep pushing it back and pushing it back. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4 says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." In other words, it's never quite right. Well, the clay is kind of cloudy out there. Yeah, maybe tomorrow we'll do this. Maybe tomorrow we'll do this other thing. Somebody wrote, "Tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and refuge of the incompetent." That's pretty honest, to be honest with you. The fourth little point I have here is, you know, it's when we know we should do something and we voice it all the time. You know, I really need to organize the kitchen. I really do need to do that. I really need to clean out the garage. And we have all these things we know we need to do, and we just never get off our duff and just go, you know what, I'm going to go do this. So let me just start on it. If I start it, I know I'll complete it, but let me at least get started on this thing. But we do that. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That kind of leaves us no hiding place. If we can think of something, well, you know, what do you think the Lord would maybe be calling you to do? And you think of it, I think maybe the Lord would like me to do this. And then we don't follow through and do it. James says, that's sin. You felt like the Lord was directing you to do something for His glory, and then you just procrastinate and never really get around it. Richard Evans writes, "The tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it." We wait so long to actually get out there and start living life for the Lord, living life for Jesus. So we want to avoid the folly of procrastination. Ephesians, now let's look at the New Testament book of Ephesians, instructions to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Now, I was kind of rehearsing the sermon, and I stopped there and I thought, who in this room ever says that to anybody? Hey, brother, you really got to start walking circumspectly. Do you ever talk like that? So I thought I better explain what that even means in the original Greek. It has the idea of walking, in your life patterns with your eyes open. You're looking around. You're aware of what's going on around you. It's like if you ever grew up in the city. Like I was down near the city. I mean, you always walk in circumspectly when you're in the city, especially if you grew up down the city, because you're always like, "What's that guy doing? There's a guy right behind the trash can. There's he about to lunge out of you." That's what walking circumspectly means. You're aware of what's going on all around you. So he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," and listen to what he says to the church. He says, "Not as fools." He uses that proverbial language. "Not as fools, but as wise." And then you think, "Oh, what's that look like? What's he talking about?" He says, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise." Don't be that fool, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what he's getting to. Know what the will of the Lord is. Understand what's going on all around you. Understand the age and day that God has chosen for us to walk this planet, to be His people. And then know what God wants you to do. Know the will of the Lord. And then do it. Understand. Redeem the time. That's strange language, actually, if you look at the original language of, we don't talk like that. You really need to redeem your time. It literally means to buy up time. And I was reading Harry Ironside on this, He has a commentary on Ephesians that I have. And he was talking about, to understand the concept of the Greek here, it would be as if somebody told you, or you stumbled upon this incredible sale at a store, and they're just trying to unload whatever it is, that, you know, coffee pots. And they're like, we're trying to get rid of these coffee pots, we're selling them for 10 cents each. And you think, I'm scooping these up, is there a limit of how many I can get? No, you can buy as many as you want. You think, well, I got $2, I'll take 20 of them. And you start going around to all your friends, but hey, guess what? Merry Christmas, I got you a coffee pot. And because you're buying up, because it's a good deal. That's the idea, is we're to be buying up these opportunities as if we found some incredible deal at the store, because we're trying to redeem the time, buying it up, using it wisely, because we know the era that we live in. We're circumspectly walking. We know what's going on all around us. We know the will of God, what He's called us to. We're not going to squander that with procrastination. That's what he's talking about there. And here's a quote from Harry Ironside. He says, buying up opportunities, seeking to use them for serving the glory of our Lord Jesus, realizing that the days are evil and the time for serving Christ is slipping fast away, and that opportunities once lost will never be found again. Therefore, the importance of buying them up while we have the chance. So sometimes we know we're with somebody, we meet somebody we haven't seen in a long time, we could give them a word, and we let that opportunity slip by. That's what the Bible in Ephesians is saying. Brethren, that's the life of a fool. Don't be a foolish Christian. You know, use your every opportunity you have to bring glory to God through the ministry, through the incidental meetings that you might have with people as you navigate life. So that's the warning about procrastination. And now what the Bible has to say about laziness. Now, the procrastinator might finally get around to it. It's like, man, you put this off forever. But finally, one day, they did get out there and they finally cleaned that garage. Procrastinate, finally do it. Not so with the lazy man. And the Bible says, he never gets to do it. He doesn't want to do it. You know, he never had the will to do it to begin with. So here's some proverbs on laziness. Proverbs 10:4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That's not God promising us, if we live in a diligent way, that we're going to be, you know, fiduciary, you know, just piles of money. That's not a promise. But God tends to bless us when we walk on the paths that He's prescribed for us. And the pathway of laziness, a slack hand, is not the path for the Christian. The Christian is to be industrious, to be, in a sense, busy about the work that God's given us to do. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13 says, do not love sleep. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. Now, my wife did not mean to sin when she bought pajamas years ago that said, I love sleep. And she came out and she said, I just bought these new pajamas. I love sleep. And I said, that's a sin. So, but yeah, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a life of laziness is what it's talking about. You know, you work hard all day, especially if you're doing physical work. There's nothing sweeter in the world for a Christian than to hit the bed, say thank you to the Lord, and drift into nowhere. It's a wonderful thing. So Proverbs 20, verse 13, same verse. This is the Passion. This is a paraphrase, but I thought it was well done. They paraphrased this. If you spend all your time sleeping, you'll grow poor. So wake up, sleepyhead. Don't sleep on the job, and then there will be plenty of food on your table. It's a pretty good paraphrase of what we're looking at there. There's also a warning in Scripture, not only about physical laziness, but spiritual apathy, spiritual laziness. You know, we're disciples of Christ. It comes with some discipline, that we have to discipline ourselves to be in church, to be in the Word, to spend time with our Lord in prayer alone, that type of thing. So that there's a warning, like in Ephesians, that says, on the spiritual side of things, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We need to come out of our spiritual apathy and be awakened to Christ and to seek Him and spend time with Him. So the Bible says that laziness will lead to poverty. It says that laziness actually brings shame upon the family. Proverbs 10 verse 5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." And you can even imagine this just practically. You go to visit your children. We have adult children, and I see my son. I go down to visit, and he's being industrious, and he's got a balanced life, and I'm well pleased with that. You know, he's busy, you know, working. He's providing for his family. That makes dad happy. You know, better be in church on Sunday. But you know, those things are good things. But if you have a son and you go and they just like lazy and they don't want to work and I don't like working, that's disheartening to a parent. That's all the proverb is saying, right? It brings shame upon the family. Third, the lazy man's exercise program is in Proverbs 26 verse 14, where it says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." So all he'll do, that's all his exercise, that's about as much effort as he gives, is to flip from one side of the bed to the other, because he's lazy. He's in bed continually. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The sluggard," which is lazy, "the sluggard, though tossing in bed, seems anchored to it as a door is joined to the jamb. He will not even exert the energy needed to get up and out of it." That's the lazy man. You know, I remember when I was in my early teenage years, I was that lazy man. I did not want to get out of bed. Mom used to struggle to get me up and ready for school. She'd get me up, and then I'd just go right back into bed. She'd be down there getting ready. She used to work, and she'd be getting ready to go to work, had to get me out the door, you know. And there I was back in bed, because I was a lazy man. I love sleep so much, I just want to stay in bed forever, you know. God changed me when I came to the Lord. Fourth, his laziness nearly leads him to starvation. Proverbs 26:15 says, "The lazy man buries his hand into the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back out to his mouth." I used to read that one to my kids when they're little, especially when they're acting lazy. I was like, this is like if I gave you a bag of potato chips and you have enough strength to plunge your hand in, you grab the chips, and you're just like, oh, it's too much work to get that food back to my mouth. And that's a little bit of a humorous way of looking at laziness, but behind that is a picture of somebody who's not able to provide for themselves. They're so lazy, there's no food in the cupboards, there's no food on the table because they refuse to work and earn a living. They're a terrible hire. I in a world where I'm a manager and I manage in my day job 9 employees, it is a miserable thing if somebody shuffles over to me somebody who's lazy and says, "Hey, this person's not working out with us. We're going to have them report to you." That is a painful thing to deal with somebody, and sometimes you can drive that out of them, and sometimes you drive them out of the company, because it's like, you're not staying here. I'm not going to have you just sit there 8 hours a day doing nothing, bringing home a paycheck. That's not going to happen on my watch. I don't do that. You're not going to be doing that. And here's a proverb to back it up. It says, Proverbs 10, verse 26, says, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him." You give that employee some instructions, you send him out the door to go do what you told him to do, you're paying him a salary to do it, and you know he's not going to get it done. You know somebody's going to call and say, "Well, he never showed up. He never showed up." "What do you mean he didn't show up? I sent him to your house to do that, that." He didn't come. It's like smoke in the eyes. It's like gargling with vinegar. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's a painful thing to the employer. And when we talk a lot about the Proverbs being pathway theology, because it's always talking about, you know, a path that's wise and things tend to go well on that path. And then there's a path of the fool, and you don't want to go down that path because things are not going to go very well for you. And if you find yourself on the path of the fool, it gives you a lot of help to say, "Let me get off this path and get back over here where I can be under God's blessings," right? So with that, it describes the path of the lazy man, the sluggard. And it says this, it says it's a prickly path. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns But the way of the upright is a highway. Just smooth sailing. Right? The way of the upright is a highway. But the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. Now, Bruce Waltke, who I think in our modern day is probably one of the best commentators for the book of Proverbs, expert in Hebrew, he tried to explain this, and this is what he said about that particular proverb. He said, the simile denotes an impassable obstruction, and more specifically, an obstruction that pricks and pains. The sluggard wants to achieve his goals and surmount his obstacles, but his spiritual disposition prevents him from doing anything. In his eyes, everything is too difficult, painful, and or dangerous to expend the effort. He looks at the path and all he sees is thorn bushes. I'm not doing that. That's too hard. I'm not doing that. That's too dangerous. That's too painful. I'm not doing that. And sees all of life's pathways from that vantage point and never accomplishes anything because of it. The proverbial fool here sees himself incredibly, and maybe you've been this person, and maybe I've been this person, let us repent, because they see themselves, this lazy person sees themselves as wise. You go to counsel somebody who's this person, who's living that kind of a sluggard life, and you try to give them some counsel. Hey, you need to get up and put some clothes on and get out of this house and go get a job. You know, you're 22 years old, you're 26 years old, you're a young man, you're a young woman. Have some industriousness about you. And they just think, you don't know what you're talking about. I've got the whole world figured out. And where's the proverb for that? Proverbs 26, verse 16. Says the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know the number seven of perfection, completeness. You know, you could have seven brilliant people giving them biblical wisdom, but they think they're smarter than everybody in the room. Nah, thanks, appreciate the advice. You know, have a good day, and they just send you on your merry way, and you're thinking that man's a fool. That man is a fool. Speaking of this self-evaluation where the lazy man sees himself as wise when he's really the biblical fool, Ann Landers writes that we should know ourselves. Know yourself. Know yourself truly as God would see you. Know yourself. She says, don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful. Just because your puppy dog jumps up and wags his tail every time you come in the door, he thinks you're his superhero, that doesn't mean you're Mr. Wonderful. You know, have a proper evaluation of who you are, because we all have places where God's working on us. So, opposed to this laziness, we're Christians. We say, well, that's great, Pastor Larry. We don't want to be lazy. What does the Bible say? Well, we're to be industrious and diligent. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the lazy man desires, you know, they want stuff, they want things out of life, desires and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. It's diligence that we want to have as a characteristic of who we are in Christ. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule. They'll have positions of leadership. But the lazy man will be put to forced labor. In other words, he's not going to labor at all unless he's put into forced labor. Maybe because of his own laziness, gets into thievery or something, eventually becomes a slave or maybe imprisoned. That's the picture there. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about diligence to the church. It says this, and this is verse 11. It says, and we desire that each one of you, every church member, so this is for everybody, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Lazy is another. Some of the translations translate verse 12, lazy. So we want you to have diligence that you don't become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. We're to be diligent. To be diligent, right? The individual who is diligent is eager to do something and ready to expend the necessary energy and effort to get it done. right? And we want to be doing those things that we know are the will of God for us individually and collectively as His church, right? Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And when I read that, the man who excels in his work, the woman who excels in what God called her to do, who's diligent and industrious, they're going to stand before kings. And beloved, we're going to stand before the King of Kings. Before the King of Kings. He taught much about diligence, about doing what the Father called him to do, and for us as his followers to do what he called us to do. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That kind of lays it bare. That's Jesus. Jesus said that. If you love me, I love the Lord. Well, are you obeying his commandments? Are you doing what he called us to do? Right? He taught a story, a parable, about giving talents to several workers and going away and coming back to see how they used their talents. And if you remember, the one who didn't use their talent at all buried it. He said to him in the rebuke this, and I never want to hear this from my Lord. He said, in his Matthew 25:26, he says, you wicked and lazy servant. I don't want to hear those words ever. Now, because of Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So, as I told you early in the service, we don't stand before the Lord because we lived Proverbs perfectly. We stand before the Lord justified because Christ died for us and rose again from the dead and has gifted to us His perfect righteousness. Without that, we'd all be doomed. Because when we look at these wisdom passages, we find ourselves somewhat convicted. So we don't want to be those that put things off forever. We don't want to be lazy. We want to be industrious. We want to be diligent. But then we can swing the pendulum all the way to that side and become workaholics. And God doesn't call us to that either. So my third point is finding balance. There's a balance to be found. And God teaches that in His text, in His Scripture. I was sharing with somebody the other day who wasn't working. And they're giving me their ideas of how long somebody should work and what days, how many days somebody should work. I said, well, God already got that all figured out for you. I mean, read his book. He says, 6 days thou shalt work. I mean, 6 days you should work. The seventh day is holy unto the Lord. It's his day. Today's God's day. It's the Lord's day. And I don't do work on this day. And 6 days we're to work. That's what the Bible says. So we can knock out a lot of foolishness if we just read God's word and accept it for what it says, right? But we want to find balance in all of this. And here's a good proverb for you. This is a section of Proverbs that begins in chapter 30. And we're not now looking at the teachings necessarily of Solomon, but this is the wisdom of Agur. So it says in Proverbs 30, verse 7, this. Two things I request of you. Now this is a prayer of a wise man. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a wise prayer. I don't want riches. I'm not asking to be impoverished. There's nothing righteous that just because I'm impoverished. I want there to be a balance somewhere in between those things. And wisely, if I have everything I need in life, I'm going to forget you, Lord. I'm going to forget that I have dependence upon you. Make me somewhat in need. And what did he say? Just feed me the food that's allotted to me. Our Lord taught us to pray that exact thing in saying, Father, give me this day my daily bread. Just my daily bread. And then when it comes to us, as we pray in reliance to God, we thank Him for it, but we stay in complete and total reliance upon God and His goodness for everything we need in this life. It's a wise prayer. It's a balanced prayer. Help me to be honest, he says, is the first half of it. Honest before God, honest before my fellow man, honest with myself. And then secondly, help me to live a balanced life. Not the extremes. And that's where we get into trouble in every area of our life. When we take something and we're living it to the extreme. God doesn't call us to the extremes. He calls us to balance, right? Give me a balanced life. And I jotted down a few areas just for thought. To have balance, considering the things that we actually pursue in life. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Basically saying the same thing in different words, will be a poor man. So he who loves pleasure. Now, is there something wrong with pleasure? No. There's godly pleasures in fellowship with God. He is our pleasure, and He allows us to enjoy things. So it's the extreme. It's when we're caught up in all we live for is the pursuit of pleasure. That's why He uses the word love. What do you love? I love pleasure. I love just, you know, spending money, spending all my time just enjoying recreation continually all the time. That's an extreme. That's not healthy for us. And when He says, "He who loves wine and oil," or wine and oil evil? No. But to take them to the extreme, Wilmington says, the idea here is rich eating and rich drinking, entertaining, parties, love pleasure, lose your treasure. This is what Wilmington says. So it's when we take things to the extreme, everything's an all-you-can-eat buffet. Every day, what are you doing after this buffet? Oh, I'm going to rest up and I'm going to go to the next all-you-can-eat buffet. That's an extreme. The Bible warns about that. We need to have a balance in our lives. A balance with our appetites. Proverbs 23:21 says, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness," picture of the lazy person, right? "And drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Never have anything because he's lazy. But he puts into the category here, the drunkard and the glutton. Drunkard and glutton is taking eating or drinking to the extreme. It's not just a gift to be enjoyed. It's something we take to the extreme. We abuse it. And now we're outside of the path of God's wisdom in a place where we're really not under the foreordained blessings of God. I mean, there's a balance to it all. Here's a verse for you. Psalm 104, verse 14. And this is a psalm about thanking God and considering how much He blesses us. And he says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth," right? Vegetables. And then cows, meat. And then he says, and he provides verse 15, "and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." So here you have these gifts of God, oil and wine and bread, used in moderation are to be received as a gift from God. To the extreme is foolishness, is what the Bible teaches over and over again. And that's why Proverbs 20 verse 1 talks about somebody who would use one of these gifts to an extreme and warns us and says wine is a mocker. And that could be that, you know, when somebody has a couple glasses of wine, they kind of get tipsy and they start kind of mocking people. And you think, why are you talking like that? Or it could be that that glass of wine took you a lot farther down the road of drinking than you ever thought it would. And the wine's mocking you. That's what the text is really conveying. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. In other words, use caution with these things. And it's very important that we don't judge each other when it comes to eating and drinking and all those things. The Bible talks about, listen to Romans 14. Now, Paul's talking mainly about a church that's struggling with, you know, is it okay to eat a steak if it came from a cow that was sacrificed to a pagan idol? Now, we don't deal with that much in our country in this day and age, but that was an issue in the early church. And basically what Paul comes out and says with that is, there's nothing wrong with the meat. You know, it's not like the meat's been tainted with some kind of ungodliness. I mean, you know, Paul's basically saying, I could eat the steak, it wouldn't bother me, and I'm receiving it from God and thank Him for it. But what he says in that conversation is interesting. He says, it is good, this is Romans 14:21. He said, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything," and here's going to be the filter, "by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." In other words, what he says is, you're free in these areas of life, but you don't want to use your freedom to be a stumbling block to your brother or your sister. In other words, the rule of love. outweighs any kind of freedom that we have as Christians. It's the rule of love. And then he says this, verse 22, this is important. He says, do you have faith? Now he's not asking them if they have saving faith. He's asking, are you of the one who would have faith in the sense that you think you can eat this meat that was sacrificed to an idol? He calls that the stronger Christian, not the weaker Christian. He says, do you have faith? In other words, do you think it's okay? Do you think it's okay to have a glass of wine? He says, do you have faith? He says, then have it to yourself before God. In other words, you don't have to get a trumpet and go tell everybody what you do in your freedoms. That's between you and God and your conscience. And he goes on to say, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You think you have faith in these areas? Okay, that's between you and God. Don't force that on all your brothers and sisters at the church. That's between you and God. You come to an understanding of what you believe the Scripture says. You're basing your decisions upon Scripture. That's between you and God. So balance in our lives. I saw a definition of balance, an even distribution of weight enabling someone or something to remain upright and steady, a condition in which different elements are equal or in the correct proportions. I think so much of life in that balance is the proportions. And I jotted down just a balance with riches and poverty, balance with our healthy appetites, what we desire, what we allow to come into our mouth, our food, gluttony and drunkenness, a balance living between work and family and play. We want to find balance in all this. There should be balance in solitude and socialization. We take either of those to an extreme. We're never alone thinking for ourselves before the Lord, never contemplative. That's not a good thing. We need some solitude, but you live in solitude continually. It's not good for us mentally. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. We need to also have a social aspect to our life. Orderliness and production. I mean, there's all these balances that we have to implement in our living, in our Christian living, and that's wise living before God. I couldn't think of a better story to see just in one little snippet of the life of Christ where you could see that happening. And I won't read it to you, but the story where Martha and Mary have Jesus for supper, and Martha's running around, you know, slamming cabinet doors or whatever she's doing, trying to find the right size pot, cooking up a dinner and everything, and she's gone bonkers. She's all the way off to the other. She's got the Lord of Life in the living room, sitting on the couch. And she's running around, and God bless her. She wants to serve him. And she didn't find the balance between service and duty and all that, and love for Christ and having a quiet time. Jesus was having his quiet time, and there's Mary sitting at his feet. And remember, Martha's like, Lord, do you not care? Mary says, Jesus, Lord, do you not care? You just have Mary. She's just sitting here. Tell her to come help me. And what did Jesus say? Mary chose the right thing. In other words, what he's going to say, and this is me paraphrasing, Mary chose the right thing for this time. There's a time to cook. There's a time for this. I'm sitting here teaching. This will not be taken from her. That teaches me a lot, because I'm a little bit more like Martha than I'm like Mary. And I tend to be running around doing all this craziness, where Jesus was really saying, if I could paraphrase it this way, you have to have some balance in your life. Let me end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for Lord, it is true. Lord, I just pray, I tried to explain the text, and Lord, if there's anything that I said that was helpful, let it take root. But if anything is not helpful, just let it blow away like chaff, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, receive the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.